So the text for the preaching is most of chapter 5. We're not examining much in verse 29 or 30, specifically 29 about Noah. I would like, with the Lord's help, to look at that particular verse separately as we enter into the next major portion in Genesis, which examines Noah and Noah's ministry and then the flood, etc. But most of chapter 5, and as normally we would read the sermon text again, but considering it's a whole chapter, we won't, so you'll forgive me, or you'll thank me, but we have read that together. But we will pray to the Lord and seek his help and blessing as the word goes forth. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee that where there is no righteousness in self, and yet in the Lord, in Jehovah Jesus, there is a full and perfect righteousness to be found. Lord, we sin and therefore we are unrighteous, and we are hypocrites, and we are by nature therefore godless. Sin stands between us and God ever. And yet, Lord, if we may have the righteousness of Christ, if we can say Jehovah Tsikenu for us individually, oh Lord, how wonderful a truth is that, that he is our righteousness, that he is our Saviour, that he is our worth, that he is our Lord, that he is our protector, that he is our all in all. Oh Lord, we thank thee for Jesus, and we pray, Lord, that thy word will come and go forth this morning and feed thy people. Lord, that it may be used even to the convicting of the souls and the consciences of those who are not yet thy people. That they may be caused by thy word to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. Bless the going forth of thy word. Help us to believe. Give us understanding. Give us hearts that are teachable, that we may grow in Christ-likeness, that we may grow, therefore, in the fellowship with Christ. And give unto me, Lord Jesus, as I have this solemn task of feeding thy flock, of preaching the gospel, of preaching Christ and him crucified, Lord, give that blessing and that help, the strength from on high. Lord, take thy word, in spite of the weakness of man, in spite of the weakness of the flesh, take thy word and apply it and do us good. Lord, give all that is needed from thy throne, that thy name will be glorified. The man will not be seen, but Christ alone, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. What we've read here in chapter 5 of Genesis is really a genealogy. Now, what is a genealogy? A genealogy is a list of descendants. You might use the word a family tree. Although a family tree tends to have many, many branches going out, and we see the names of the brothers and sisters and their wives and their children, and that's not what we're seeing here. We're also not being explained to us the history of the world, because as we saw, many sons and daughters were not mentioned. They were mentioned as in there were many sons and daughters besides this named child, but others are not mentioned. And the other sons and daughters of Adam are not mentioned either. But we have a specific line that's been shown to us here. So it's not the history of the world. It's not the history of everybody before the flood. But what it is part of what we call redemptive history. That is the work of the Lord to redeem his people. And so we haven't got a huge list of all names. I mean, if we were, and I presume they still publish these, the old phone books, you know, of a large city, a phone book could be this big, with, you know, the names and addresses and the phone numbers in there. And so when you have millions and millions of people, you have all these names, but most of them are irrelevant. When we're really being pointed towards a particular thing. Now, Genesis, in the 50 chapters of Genesis, contains many records of generations, of generations going forth. But it's very clear that when we consider this generation, this genealogy, this register of generations, is that it points to Christ. It's pointing us to Christ. Again, we didn't see Christ's name strictly written in this chapter 5 of Genesis, and yet it does point to Christ, and we'll see that. We see that because this family of Seth, and we're going back to Adam here, but these Sethites, as we call them, to distinguish them from the Cainites, those the family of Cain, the wicked Cainites. But here we have the godly Sethites. But we see that they are part of Christ's earthly lineage. These names that we've read, and we'll look at that as we get into it a little more. But also in many subtle ways, this chapter is not only a signpost to Christ, but contains much about Christ. And without wanting to over-spiritualize things, you know, when we looked at Hebrews 7 and verse 25, or the chapter 7 specifically, what did we see Paul doing? We see Paul was looking at the meaning of the names, and he was trying to understand from the meaning of the names what it said about Jesus, and something about the lives, and something about the character that was revealed there in that Melchizedek, that priest king of Salem. And he was trying to bring out, and these are the lessons that we can truly see, and all the things that he saw are confirmed by other parts of Scripture. And we will see that this morning also. We will see how much of Christ is foreshadowed, he's pointed to, he's hinted at in even subtle ways. And although we're introduced at the beginning of this chapter, is it as this being the book of the generations of Adam, I would suggest to you, and it is the title of the preaching today, that these are the generations of the last Adam, pointing to the last Adam. And if you don't know what I mean by last Adam, as we open up the Word of God, we'll examine what we mean by that. So the generations of the last Adam, with the Lord's help, we'll look at this morning. And first, what we'll see in the first of 3 points is the passing on of the likeness. There is a passing on of the likeness as we read the first three, four verses of chapter 5. Specifically, verses 1 and 2 say this: "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created." And then he continues in verse 3, and we will bring verse 3 in. "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth." And there's a number of relationships here that we see in these verses. Firstly, we see God and Adam. God and Adam, God as the creator and Adam as the creature. And these two verses, as you know your Bible, as you know Genesis, take us immediately back, those first two verses, to Genesis 1 and verse 27. And the preceding verses where he says, "Let us make God," God says, "Let us make man in our image," etc. But verse 27 is the carrying out, chapter 1 of Genesis, is the carrying out of that decree, that determination. He says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." And so the words, the language, the content is very much repeated here in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And really what is emphasized here in a number of ways is that God created Adam and Eve in a day. There's a specific day when he made them. And he's making that very clear. In the day that God created man, verse 1. And verse 2 ends in the day when they were created. So man is created in a day. We know that in chapter 2 of Genesis that Eve is created from him, from his side, in the selfsame day. So what's the emphasis here? There are no long evolutionary processes that go from monkey to man. Man is strictly, clearly. So where you might be, and I know some people are, are not clear on Genesis 1, that it is a simple historical account. And yet, chapter 2 confirms one day immediate creation of man and woman by man. Yeah, immediately from the dust of the ground, Adam is created, and then from Adam, Eve is created. There's no hint that this is sort of myth or some form of poetry. It's clearly just written out. And no, just to confirm those who are unsure, chapter 5 begins and repeats and says once again that there is a day when the Lord created Adam and Eve. So we see that it's emphasized that God made Adam and Eve in a day, and that from the very beginning he created them, secondly, male and female. It's the second thing that's made very clear. He made them male and female. Him from the dust of the ground, she from Adam's side. And third, what we also see, and this might have surprised you as we were reading it, we see that this male and female both bear the title Adam. And you see that there in verse 2. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. But this is where the title Adam means, strictly speaking, mankind. They were humans. They weren't animals. They weren't fish. They weren't birds. They weren't beasts of the field. They weren't cattle. They were humans. They were both. So there's no difference there. They're both human. Man and woman. Created with equal worth before God. There are differences, physical, emotional, spiritual in some ways, but they are the same. There is mankind, and so they're both given the title mankind, although we do see that Adam is given the name because he was the first of mankind. So he strictly has that name. And mankind, Adam, then gives her a name, Eve, being the mother of all living. But it's just interesting to see that. It's very, very clear there. No confusion. Only two types, male and female. And we emphasize once again that the likeness of God that is found in Adam, because it says it here, in the likeness of God made he, that is, God made him. And we've read from Genesis 1:27, and if you go to the previous verses, it speaks a bit more about creating man in his own image. But what is that image? Because again, you'll have people who come in and say, well, if man has been made in God's image, does God have two arms? Does God have a head in this way? Does God have a body? No, God does not have a body. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. No, that's not what it means. We've looked at this before. In the preaching, we've certainly looked at it in the adult Bible class. What is that? It was a moral image. It was a spiritual image. It was a regal image, that is, royal and ruling image. And it was a relational image. It was a relational likeness. That's what we've looked at before and examined. To use the language of the catechism, the shorter catechism says, you know, how did God create man? And the answer is, and I know some of the children have been memorizing that this morning, is God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. So that gives us an understanding. It is a moral, spiritual, and regal, and relational image that we have in who we are on the inside and how we interact with God and with each other makes us so different to the creatures. That's God and Adam that we see mentioned at the beginning. Secondly, we have Adam and Seth also. Adam and Seth as regards to image bearers. Verse 3 says, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Again, very pointed language, very, very, very interesting language. The language of God in his creation of man, of male and female, the first man and woman, in his creation of mankind, is also used here. But how can it be that Adam begets a son in his own likeness and after his own image? Because it doesn't say, and of course it's not the case, Adam didn't create Seth. He begat him, he fathered him. What does that then mean? Well, it points to a number of things, but primarily it points to this. that fallen Adam fathers fallen children, made in his image and his likeness. That's what it means. All mankind since the fall is born with a sinful nature. It's there. It's not something that's done to them. It's something that we're born, we're created with in the womb. A sinful nature. David, 3,000 years ago, says this in Psalm 51 and verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In the very womb, in the very beginning of existence, that sin nature is in all those that come forth from Adam. So it's not just Seth who is begotten in the likeness and the image of Adam. We all are. And that is what we use that word, original sin. So what does that mean? Well, it means that we are born with the sin nature of fallen Adam, and we bear the shared guilt of that fall. In spite of our own sins in life, we're born as a corrupt seed already. It's in there. It doesn't need much encouragement to come out, if any. It's in there. We know that. And that's what we're born with, original sin. And that word original doesn't mean it's unique. What it means is the origin of our sin nature finds its origin within us. It's within us. It's not from outside influencing us. There is outside influence to cause the sin nature to sin and to make wrong choices and to blaspheme and all these other things. That's true. But it wouldn't happen if there was no sin nature within. So that's what original sin means, is that when we are all created, we're born, we're conceived, there's a corrupt nature within, and we inherit that from, like Seth, from our father, Adam. And however godly a man Seth would become, and he certainly has a name in the scriptures, and we certainly see that in the comparison between the godly line of Seth and the godless line of Cain, he was also a sinner in the need of the forgiveness of his sins. Also, like we. There is also a possible second meaning to Seth being begotten in the image and likeness of his father. And that was that in the way that Adam was a fallen man and yet a saved man, that Seth was also a fallen man and yet a saved man. Maybe it's hinting to the fact that he too was born again like his father. So we've seen God and Adam and Adam and Seth, but there's certainly something else to be seen here, and that is God and the last Adam. God and the last Adam. As we've considered God and Adam and Adam and Seth, we now thirdly see God and the last Adam, because what is here also pointed to is Christ. We're pointed to Christ. And I'll explain what the last Adam is shortly. Well, what do I mean that Christ is found here? Christ is also found here. Well, if we were to look in Luke 3, so Matthew 1 shows us a register of Christ's earthly predecessors, those in his family line. And then we look in Luke 3, and there is another family line, another genealogy that's shown to us. And if you were to look at chapter 3 in verses 36 to 38, you would be reading the list of names that we have read in Genesis 5. This is the line of Christ. We know that. We've understood it already, that the promised seed would yet come, and that this Seth is the replacement for that, for the killing of Abel, the godly Abel. No, and now Seth is appointed by God to continue that godly line. And we see those names. We see the same names here. And so there is a direct reference to Christ here, in that these are the pre-flood, well, including Noah, who's in the flood, of course, but these are the pre-flood origins of Christ. This is where Christ comes from genetically, the line of Christ. So that's a very direct thing. But there's also indirectly that we see Christ mentioned here. Because yes, the first Adam, the Adam, was created in the image and the likeness of God. And when he was done so, he was holy, he was sinless when he was created. And yet Adam, not God, but Adam sinned. Adam marred that holy image that he had from God, that righteousness. He marred all of it. So we thought that, so the moral likeness he marred, he became a sinner. The spiritual likeness he marred because he became spiritually dead. The regal image he lost. The ruling, he did not rule his own body anymore. Sin did. And the majesty and the glory that he had as a holy and righteous child of God was lost. And that fellowship, that friendship, that relational image was also lost. He fled. And that's what Adam did. But Christ is referred to in two ways in the New Testament as being the better Adam. The words are used are the second Adam or the last Adam. So Adam failed us. Adam failed us. Adam fell into sin and brought all of mankind into that sin. But Christ, who is that second Adam, who is that last Adam, who was conceived of a virgin and was born and had none of Adam's original sin, the necessity of the virgin birth. It is not a Roman Catholic myth. It is biblical truth and it is important doctrine. He was not the son of Joseph. He was the son of the Father. He himself was born holy and sinless. No original sin, but original holiness. Original righteousness was found in Jesus Christ. When the angel is speaking to Mary, he says this. Luke 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And this is what is so wonderful about our second Adam, about the last Adam, that he has continued in that perfect, holy, and sinless, and glorious state up to this day and forever. He never marred it. He never corrupted it. Christ, who is the great image bearer of God, is his own witness to his disciples when he says that to Philip. He bears the image of God like none other. John 14 and verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, unto Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He's answering when Philip says, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. We want to see the Father. He says, but if you've seen me, he goes on to say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? You see, Jesus Christ is so exact and perfect, the image of a holy, of the holy, merciful, and mighty God. Christ is that perfect image. There is no image that has been marred or lost in him. If we have seen something of Christ in the scriptures, we have seen something of the Father. And I've mentioned this before, I will mention it again, because I think it's so relevant. Our own fathers can sin against us, can disappoint us, and can hurt us. And then our understanding of who our Heavenly Father is marred by sinful fathers. And this is the wonderful truth about Jesus Christ. But if we see Jesus in the scriptures, if we see the subtle pointings and revelations in the Old Testament, then we open the New Testament and see so clearly his compassion, his patience, his goodness, his love revealed unto us. And then Jesus says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That must heal. That must help us all to realize, but this Heavenly Father is so glorious, so much better than my own earthly father. And if I've seen Jesus, I have seen the Father. And that can really help us to love our Heavenly Father without letting anything get in the way of what's happened to us in our own lives with our own earthly fathers. We've seen Christ, we've seen the Father. But listen, even in that sacrificial death that Jesus undertook to pay for his people's sins. Can I just say that even in that death, there was no corruption made to his image of God? No corruption at all. So yeah, there were nails driven in, there was a spear driven in. But the image of God is not a physical image. It's moral, spiritual, it's regal, it's relational. But it's not physical. Yeah, the body received terrible things. And yet, what does Psalm 16, verse 10, Psalm 16, one of the messianic psalms, it says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." There is no corruption, yes, of the body. The body did not rot, but there is no corruption of the image of God to be found in the corpse, the crucified corpse of Christ. He still bore and he still bears perfectly the image of God. So not just the last Adam, not just the second Adam, but the best Adam. And so he who came to restore all things to God, what he came to restore, being the great image bearer of God himself, he also came to restore the lost and marred image of God in man. That's what he does. Mankind, you who the believe on Christ especially, this is, you experience this, you know this, but this is what Christ comes to do, is to restore that lost and marred image. What is it? They must become as meek as God is and repent of their sins. They must become as true as God is and believe his word. They must become as pure as God is and be washed in his son's blood. And they must desire to be as holy as God is and walk in the Spirit. And all the Christian life, from repentance and faith, is a restoring of the lost image of God in the son or daughter of Adam. That's what it's all about, is restoring. That's what sanctification's all about. That's what adoption's all about, those technical things that we were looking at this morning. It is the ultimate goal of the gospel to save a whole people of sinners and to make them to look, act, think, feel, and appear as the children of the living God, to be more like the only begotten Son of God. Hence why we talk about we need to become more like Christ. Yes, so that the image of God that was lost in Adam is restored. And you know what, believers? There is a day coming when that restoration will be complete, and it's called glorification. First the soul, and then the body at the resurrection. His image must be made in us so that the image of God be restored in us. That's the passing on of the likeness that we read here. But secondly, we see that there is a propagation of the lineage. There's a propagation. What does propagate mean? Is the continuing forth of life. You can propagate plants. You can propagate animals. But here we're propagating humans. And so in the propagation of this lineage here, there's a particular method that we see that's repeated. There's a system, if you want to say, of explaining this genealogy to us. What do we see? Repeatedly again and again as we go through the whole chapter, we see that the name of the father is given, whoever that father is. Only the father, but that's only because we're looking at the lineage. We're looking at the male seed going forward because it's pointing to the male seed. Let me just, as a slight diversion, you think you've got no time, preacher, but I'll try. That's why the Old Testament covenant was only applied to men, circumcision. Because again, it's pointing to the promised male seed. Not because God is, to use modern terms, sexist. He's pointing to the male seed. And he's pointing to the cutting off of the male seed. I'm not going to go into too much detail. But the blood. There is blood. There is the cutting off of the male seed. Pointing, ultimately, to the suffering and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. All that time. And since that's happened, the sign and seal of the covenant has become baptism and is applied to men and women and boys and girls. There's no limit. But there was a specific prophetical reason why it was only to the boys. It's the same here. We're trying to see that the male lineage going forth all the way, he begat him who begat him. So ultimately God begat the Son, or incarnate him as Jesus Christ. And yet there is a historical, geographical, archaeologically proved and scripturally given genealogy all the way to Jesus Christ himself. So we see the name of the Father. We see also his age at the birth of his Son. And I would suggest, it's not made clear, but I would suggest it is the firstborn. Every one of these children is the firstborn. There are some that will put question marks saying it's not very clear. I think it is very clear that we're given the age when he first becomes a father, and then after that is mentioned the fact that he has many more children. He fathers many more. So we have the name of the father, we have the age when he becomes a father for the first time, we have the remaining lifespan after his birth, and do you know what that does? That shows you that he had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to become a father many more times. Because the next thing it says is is whoever it is had many sons and daughters. There's a reason why that's the reason why we receive that information. So they're very fruitful. So they're fathers, and then they father someone, and then they have a long time to become more of a father, and they're very fruitful as fathers. And then we have the final age that they reach. And then finally, a statement that they died. With one exception. But they all died. With one exception. But we'll look at that very shortly. All those details vary greatly. And the ages are very clear. They're very honest. For this man, he was when he was 172. I mean, it was all at 50, it was all at 100, and it was all at this. It's you know, the very natural ages are given. So what is similar is that they all reach a very old age, with the exception of Enoch, who was taken away by God, and Lamech, who dies as the youngest. He's the youngest of them all. Most of them reach in the 900s, except Lamech. And what we do see, and what we may notice here, is the curse upon creation is not yet so great that the ages of these early patriarchs is affected. It must have been very normal in these days for men to live, and women to live, in their 800s and their 900s. Why? Well, again, the curse upon creation was not yet so sufficient. We see, and we will see, God willing, that after the fall, after the flood, where the earth has been so damaged, so changed, things have drastically differed. The pre-flood world and the post-flood world are so different, and we see a dramatic fall in ages. And there are reasons for that, and God willing, we'll look at that when we get that far. But the curse upon creation is not yet so great that these patriarchs are only reaching 120, say, or even 80. Two other ages that are mentioned in the scriptures, well, 70 as well, that are mentioned as well. What is the only obvious differences that we see, or the only obvious trend that we see, is that there is a general trend throughout the whole of chapter 5 that they become a father at a younger age. Now, there are exceptions to this rule, so it's not a clear line, but we do see that generally. As we go down the generations, they're becoming a father early. That's the only thing, although that's not consistent, that's the only real thing that we can say. That's a clear trend. But in spite of their great age, and in spite of them being of the family of the godly Sethites, for them all was true that it was appointed unto them to die, and then the judgment. They all died. That's such an important lesson. Regardless of who their father was, regardless of who their children were, regardless of what lineage they were part of, they were all personally sinners, and therefore they would all personally die. And yet, even though by grace they would believe in the promises of God, and they are true believers, and yet the sin, the soul that sins, it shall die. It must die. Can I just say that it would appear, as we look at the genealogies of Christ, that although there are many imperfect people in there, there are many gross sinners in there, and yet what we read and understand in Scripture, it would appear that every single one is a true born-again believer. There is true faith. Sometimes it's not that clear, but many times it is, that they're all born-again believers. And yes, they may have been pagans, but then they're saved into Christ. They're saved into the people of God. But what's more important when we're thinking about the genealogy here is that by grace, all who are in the spiritual line of Christ, every Christian, is in the spiritual line of Christ. All of us are spiritual children of Christ. So your name may be not written down in these genealogies, but by faith in Christ, are found to be of the spiritual line of Christ. And yes, Christians will also physically die because we are sinners. And yet because we die forgiven of our sin, we will live forever with Christ. So we've seen the method that's shown, how we can understand a lot of what we see in Genesis 5 and the names and the begettings and things. But secondly, there are meanings disclosed. Like the other names that we have examined, and we have examined a number of names and the meaning of the names, all the names in this genealogy, they have a meaning. They have a meaning. Well, the first one we see is Adam. Adam is literally of the dust of the ground. The Hebrew word for ground is Adamah, and Adam is taken from that word. And that's what the Lord says, you know, he's created him from the dust of the ground. So we could say Adam's name means dusty. We could, but we won't. So Adam means of the ground. It shows his humble beginnings. But really the word Adam is used, as we've seen here in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 2. It is a name that God gives to all of mankind. So yes, it does mean of the dust. But it truly points to mankind as well. It is mankind. Seth, we looked at, means an appointed replacement. So he was a replacement child for Abel. A new godly line was to go forward. We saw also last time, we saw that Enos meant a fragile man. So we've looked at those names already. We're not going to go into any more detail. I'll just quickly tell you what the other names mean. Cainan. It's nothing to do with Canaan. That's why I pronounced it different. Canaan is the son of Ham. And we will meet him later on. Cainan. Again, nothing to do with Cain either. The spelling is completely different in Hebrew. So Cainan means the possessor, a man that possesses something. And that long name that sounds so foreign to our ears, Mahalalel, it means praise unto God. Again, wonderful names in comparison with the Cainites. And the Cainites with their wicked, and I can't even remember them off by heart, a lot of what they mean. Jared, that's an easier name. I was glad when we got to Jared, easier name to pronounce. But Jared means he descended. That's what it literally means in the Hebrew. It's a verb, he descended. And Enoch, well, we noticed that there was already an Enoch. Enoch was the firstborn of Cain, so we got exactly the same name here in the Hebrew. And we noticed that it meant a founder or the initiator. And that's just the foundation meaning of the name, foundation, the founder. Methuselah is a sentence in Hebrew. And there are different ways of trying to understand it, but there is a very interesting translation is saying, literally it says, dead sent. That's very strictly, and that doesn't help us. But what it means is that when he is dead, it shall be sent. When he is dead, it shall be sent. Strange name. Lamech, again, that's the same name. So a name that we've seen in Cain's line, we now see here again. It's the same spelling, has the same meaning. And we saw that the original meaning of that word has to do with power and destruction. Doesn't sound very godly, does it? But that's the name he has. And then Noah, as we come to the end of the chapter, Noah. Noah's name means rest or comfort. And that's all Lamech describes, exactly what he's talking about there. But you know, if we take all of those meanings together, and as you look at them all, I suggest to you that we see so many amazing descriptions of the Saviour himself. As you look at all of those names together. So Christ, yeah, he is the second Adam. He took upon himself the form of sinful flesh and blood, of course, without the sin. He took on the form of Adam. He took on the form of Adam's fallen race. So it says in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, speaking of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Christ is really there as the second Adam, mankind, but made holy. The new mankind, the new man, the new Adam. But also Christ, like Seth, was appointed as a replacement. Remember, Seth was a replacement for Abel? But that's the saving work of Christ. To be a replacement. To be our substitute. To hang in our place on the cross. That he also substitutes himself for us. And Enos, like Enos, Christ was a fragile man. He is called in the prophet Isaiah a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was a strong man, and yet he was a fragile man. Think of the Lord, the wonderful Lord, on the Via Dolorosa, as he is taking that crossbeam, and as he's walking with it, having been awake all night, having been beaten, having not fed, having not rested, as a man. Fragile and needing help to be carried to take that cross to the cross. What about Cainan? What is Cainan? Well, Cainan is the possessor, but Christ is also a possessor. And there's many things that you could say about Christ being the possessor, but the one that comes out of the scriptures so clearly is that Christ is the possessor, the personal possessor of eternal life. Eternal life. Life and eternal life is to be found in him. He possesses it as his very own. And what about Mahalalel? So Mahalalel, I missed out part of that, literally means praise unto God. And that's what Christ does. He gives praise unto God. All that he did and all that he does, he said so often, it was to bring glory to his heavenly Father in everything. And ultimately to bring the whole of the church as his bride and present her without spot or blemish to his Father. That the whole of the gospel plan has been fulfilled, and he will do it to bring glory to his Father. What about Jared? Well, like Jared, he descended. He descended. He came down from heaven to seek and save the lost. And what about Enoch, though? What about Enoch? That name, Enoch, being the founder, well, Christ is the founder of the church. Colossians 1 and verse 18. And he is the head of the church who is the beginning. Sorry, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn. He is the head. He is the preeminence. He is the founder. What about Methuselah? What is Methuselah? Methuselah says, when he is dead, it shall be sent. And what about Jesus? When he is dead, salvation shall be sent. Salvation's doors are opened up in the death of Christ. There's maybe much more we could say, but we'll limit it. I just want to show how all these signposts, all subtly, all point to Christ in a special way. What about Lamech? Lamech, powerful destroyer. Does not sound very godly, but don't forget that Christ is the powerful judge of all the earth. That he will destroy and judge all his enemies. That he is Almighty God. And Noah. Whereas Noah, rest and comfort is only to be found in Christ. Rest and comfort is only to be found in Christ. He says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's just so wonderful just to look at these names and what they mean. And every one of them points to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And I don't think I'm stretching their meaning or putting meaning where there is none. But we'll move on. The passing on of the likeness, the propagation of the lineage, and finally, the prominent lives that are mentioned here. Most of this register, this genealogical register, merely gives names, dates, ages, etc. What's it doing? It's confirming the lineage to Noah. So from Adam, from the creation of the world, to the first judgment upon the world, and just showing us that line of Noah, because Noah is the next principal person after Seth, really. We have Adam, then we have Seth, and now we're working up to Noah. And yet there are a few prominent exceptions to the mere technical giving of facts and figures that we've read already in Genesis 5. Some spring out very clearly. We see Enoch jumps out, as does Noah, or at least with the words of Lamech. And there's something very special about that. But I would suggest not only those two, but also Methuselah jumps out. Although there's no extra verse given, there's no extra information given directly. But let's just quickly think of Enoch. We know that Enoch was the initiator. He was the founder. The first person then, in his case, and we've looked at Enoch before. He's the first person. He's the first of all mankind that walked so closely and so consistently with God that God transported him body and soul to heaven. In that way, he is the founder, the initiator, the first. There's something so different about Enoch. And it was many, many, many generations later, many millennia later, that the same could be said of Elijah. And again, many, many generations later, when Christ himself ascended into heaven, body and soul. So Enoch is the first of the three to do this. And we're not going to spend much time with Enoch, because when we were looking at chapter 11 of Hebrews last year, and the heroes of the faith, of the testimony of the fathers, then we looked at Enoch with a lot closer. Now, what we do know this, a little bit from here, and if we go to Jude and we go to Hebrews chapter 11, then we've learned something about Enoch, that he walked with God, that he talked with God, that he pleased God. And then the epistle of Jude also reveals to us, and I think I just did mention it at the time, that he was also a prophet of God. He prophesied about the coming Jehovah Jesus as judge, the second return of Christ to judge the world. And he prophesied about this before Christ's first judgment on the world in the flood, pointing all that way. Jude verses 14 and 15 say, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince, that is, to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So Enoch, the founder, the first that would be taken body and soul, also the first great example of faith that we see. Much to be said, but we've said it all already, I think. Secondly, we see Methuselah then. Methuselah, also a prominent life given here. But again, there's no actual extra information given, it seems, but bear with me. Bear with me. Methuselah himself is well known on two accounts, by the way. He is known, the name is known. The first is that his father was Enoch, who was taken by God. And what we do know is that when Methuselah was born to Enoch, that there were 300 years when Enoch walked with God. That there were 300 years that Methuselah saw a godly father. He witnessed a godly father. So that's very important. Very important. Secondly, Methuselah is the oldest man recorded in Scripture, and I would suggest to you that he is probably the oldest man that ever lived, being so recorded in Scripture. 969 years old when he passed on. But I would suggest to you that the two are doubtlessly related and linked. That he had a godly father, and he lived the longest life. Why? Because his father was such a godly father. And although fathers may be saved, fathers may have good habits and be dutiful in bringing the children and the family to church and having family worship, and yet we know the character, we know the failings, we know the weaknesses which do not help the children to be encouraged in their walk, or even to keep the fifth commandment. But I would suggest to you that it was something about Enoch and his walk. Fathers and mothers, are you not having a good testimony to your own children? Then do what Enoch did and walk closely with the Lord, that your children will be able to honor you more. And why do I link it with the fifth commandment? Well, because the fifth commandment is the first commandment that's given with a promise. That's what Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians. The fifth commandment is, honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And then Paul explains in Ephesians 6 and verse 3, yes, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. In other words, for those that honor their father and mother, God blesses them with a long life. Do you not see that? He had a godly and a goodly father, and he lived a long, long life. Now, admittedly, the fifth commandment, you might say, well, hey, that wasn't published until the time of Moses, thousands of years after. No, but we do know that it was written on the hearts and the consciences of man. It's still written on the hearts and the consciences of man. Most traditional societies throughout history have always demanded that the children honor their father and mother, though they've never read a word of Moses. But what is wonderful about Methuselah, a thing that we haven't mentioned so far, about those two things that are clearer than what we've read here, is what the meaning of his name is. When he is dead, it shall be sent. What does that mean? Well, if you add up the numbers carefully, and you see that when he was born and when his father was born, this is why it's been made very clear to us, that we can make up these. If we just hear that his father lived for 900 years and he gave birth to this child, that Enoch lived for 365 years and he gave birth to Methuselah. When did he give birth to Methuselah? Well, then you can't add up. You can't add up easily. And in Methuselah, he lived for 969. But when do we start counting in Enoch's age? When was he born in those 365 years? Because that makes a difference. But the Lord has given in this genealogy all those facts and figures not to bore the Christian, but to help us to dig deep and to understand. The Lord has this all planned, it has it all set out, and he's pointing to us. So if we take the ages and the different generations of when he was born and when they died, and then we can add up and we can see, we have, in these figures, we have the overlap. We see the father, and the father continues living, and then the son is born when he's 120 or something, and then the son lives this long, and then he has his firstborn, and so we can go on and look. And when you do carefully add up the numbers and see, what do you see? That in the year of Methuselah's death is the same year that God's judgment comes upon the whole world. That God sends the flood in the year of Methuselah's death. And so we see that Enoch, in the naming of his son, also prophesied about the first worldwide judgment, having already read the words in Jude about his looking at the second coming of Christ and the worldwide judgment in fire upon the whole earth, that which is yet to come. So a prophecy of judgment there in the name of Methuselah. What I will say when we're considering Methuselah, I'm not too sure I mention it any further. I think I may do, actually. So that's Methuselah, And again, there's no extra sentence that's being given there, but let's move on to Lamech. Lamech, and we looked at the godless Lamech. We could see that the name meant powerful and destroyer, not a particularly godly sounding name, unless it's got a godly application. Saul of Tarsus, learned in the scriptures, a legalist Pharisee. Paul the apostle, learned in the scriptures, built the church of Christ. You see, it's the application that makes the difference. And so, yeah, in the case of Lamech, the powerful destroyer, we see he's a murderer. He kills people. He killed a young man to his wounding, a young man to his hurt. So here is a different application. What could it be? It's not clearly told, but there does seem to be something about, if it's godly, then maybe he is a powerful man of God, a powerful man of righteousness that could not stand evil and would destroy evil where he saw it, where he would speak against evil. And we certainly see that Lamech was a man that strove. How do I see that? Well, we're not going to go into too much detail because then I'll be giving you next week's sermon, but he's saying about, he calls his name Noah, the same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. So he's striving. I would suggest he's fighting the good fight of the faith, and he's fatigued. He's looking for relief. What we do see, though, is that Lamech does not outlive his own father. He dies at this relatively young age of 777. And for those who like numerology, and it has its place, but I would be very careful in using it too much. What we do is to see the repetition of the word seven, number seven. Seven means the completion of something. The week is completed 7 days. And so there are other sevens that we've seen. And that's true. So this might point to a threefold perfection. Some sort of perfection that is to be found in Lamech. And certainly it could point to something that there is a perfection in his fighting the good fight there in the pre-flood times. Maybe it's just the age that he died in, you know. But what I think most important about that age is it ensures that he passes away before the flood. All of the family, the genealogy of Seth, pass away before the flood. They're spared the judgment of God. There's only one that goes through the flood, and he is saved by the ark, he and his family, that is Noah. The eight that are in the ark, they're Sethites, and they're saved from the judgment, as are the Sethites before. They receive a reprieve from the judgment, and Noah and his family are saved through the judgment. You see the mercy of God there towards his people. It hints very much when we think of the plagues, the 10 plagues, yet some of them touched them, but the hard plagues they lived through but were saved from. However, can we say that that was the same of all the sons and daughters that were also begotten? That's not clear. What is clear is these fathers and their firstborn that are mentioned, they all escaped the flood or were saved through the flood. I will also say that Lamech is also revealed as being a prophet here. He speaks about the future. We have moved on way too long. Forgive me. But let me finish with this, Christ. Because Enoch, Methuselah, and Lamech each receive a bit more attention, not merely because they're in the line of Christ, but again because there is so much that points to Christ to be found in them. And I will leave that. And I will consider that next time as we look at Noah. As we consider, because again, there's much to be looked at Noah, or what Noah says. So I'll take these three with us to Noah, else we'll be here way too long. But let me just say this. This register of the Sethites before the flood is certainly filled with types and with shadows and hints of Christ in numerous ways. Some are clearer than others. And yet, let me just say, they all point to Christ. They're all pointing to Christ. The scriptures all point to Christ. And the gospel points you to your need of Christ. And today, allow me to point you to Christ. Because you're not here under the preaching of the word without being pointed to Christ. Did you notice that all this godly generation, exceptional godly generation recorded in the scriptures of the human line of Christ, all died because they sinned? You too will die because you sinned. The wages of sin is death. Wages, yes. The reward that you will get for your sin is death, judgment, and hell. But you, like them, must die forgiven of your sin, that you will not be cast into hell, but you will be drawn up to heaven. And that's what you must do. And so I don't care who your father is, and I don't care who your children are, if you have any. You need to be saved. Seth was not saved because Adam was saved. Seth needed to repent and believe, as did Enos, as did Cainan, as did all these godly people. Why were they godly? Because they went to church? No, they were godly because they repented of their sins and believed the word, the promises of God. And that's what you must do. And the only way of forgiveness, as everything that we've looked at points to Jesus, the only way of your forgiveness is pointing to Jesus. Like all those we've looked at, saved by believing and hoping in the promises of God, you must also believe on the promise of Christ that is made to you. What does Christ say as we finish? In John 6 and verse 47, he says this. He says, "Verily, verily." That means truly, truly. This is true. "I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." And may God bless that word to your eternal good. Amen. Let us close in prayer and the benediction, please. Lord, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for all that was taught us and shown us. We thank thee for showing us Christ in the scriptures, for they are they that speak of thee in so many ways. Actually, life and creation is all about Christ. And Lord, help us to see thee more and more, especially in the scriptures. Lord, wilt thou save those who are still in their sin? Cause them to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Feed thy flock and increase their number. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive that benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.